I realize the turnout tonight is a little less than usual, but I did contact all of the others that normally would come out tonight and told them they didn't need to be here because I just needed to speak to you. For 6 months, we've been slowly and carefully working our way through Peter's first letter to the Christians in the first century. And the major emphasis of 1 Peter is on Christian conduct under persecution. Jesus told his followers something that they probably did not want to hear, definitely something that you and I do not want to hear. He said that his followers would be persecuted. Paul said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I guess you and I, very understandably, could ask the question, was Jesus talking about just during his time or shortly thereafter or during just their lifetimes? When Paul wrote these words in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, was he talking about just during his lifetime or shortly thereafter, or maybe just during the first century? Or were they both making statements that did not have to do with time nor culture, but simply with reactions to ungodly cultures, ungodly people, to Christianity and to Christians? And by way of that, did they mean all places, all cultures, all times, all Christians? As 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, and 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, and 2 Timothy 3, verse 11, as amongst a number of other scriptures show, physical and material persecutions were normal for first century Christians. They were threatened. They were flogged. They were dragged out of their homes and imprisoned. They were given mock trials. And they were stoned to death. They gave all for their faith. Can you imagine yourself living in that kind of situation? If you understood at the time that you were called to Christ that this is the kind of thing that you were likely to experience, would you still have come to Christ? If you and I today, in our environment, in our lifetimes, we're told that we would experience this kind of persecution, would you and I have repented of our sins through our belief in Christ and been baptized into Christ? Or would we have said, you know, the forgiveness of sins business and the adoption into God's family, that and all the blessings that go with it eternally, that sounds really good, but you know, this business about being threatened and flogged and dragged out of my house and imprisoned and killed for my faith? Let me think about it a little more. Beginning with chapter 1 and verse 13 in 1 Peter, Peter called for Christians to be holy in all we do, since we are children of our Holy Father God. He's purified us as we've believed in and obeyed His Son Jesus. We're to be completely unlike ungodly people in that we imitate Jesus in character and in way of life. Peter says in chapter 2 and in verses 11 and 12, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. From verse 13 on through chapter 3, verse 12, Peter characterizes this good life of Christians by one word. Another uncomfortable, undesirable word: submission. He talks about the idea that all Christians are to submit themselves to all authorities of all type instituted by people. That Christians who are slaves are to submit themselves to their masters, whether their masters are Christians or not. He talks about the idea that wives are to submit themselves to their husbands without regard to whether their husbands are Christians or not. He talks about the idea that Christians as a whole are to submit to one another, and that all of this submission business, in every direction that it takes, regardless of how difficult it may be, is all in order that Christians would be a blessing to every life they touch, whether directly or by virtue of influence. Then in chapter 3, and in verses 13 through 16, Peter identifies the actions and the attitudes of faith-filled Christians. And by virtue of what Peter provides for us in these verses, he enables us to measure the truth, the strength, and the progress of our faith. So he asks, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. When you go back to verse 13 and you see how Peter begins what he has to say here, the very first trait that he states as though it were so common and so normal for Christians that it characterized all of them is being eager to do good. Remember what he said back in chapter 2 and verse 12? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. So Peter picks up on this again, that Christians are a people who are characterized as being eager to do good. It's part of our DNA, if you'll allow that usage. He doesn't say that we should be eager to do good. He's sure that we all do. But that's just who we are. That's just the way we are. That's just what we do. Peter considers this business of doing good to be what you and I might call a primary doctrine of the church or of Christianity. So let me ask you this. When it comes to the business of doing good, do you consider that a primary doctrine of Christianity? Paul said of Christians in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Isn't that interesting? Of all the things that Paul could have said there that we are to be about, he says that we were created to do good works and that God prepared them in advance for us to do. That was so much a part of his plan. That was so much a part of what you and I, as his children, are to be about. That's what he created us for. Paul told Titus that God had redeemed us as Christians from wickedness and purified us to be his people, eager to do what is good. He said that we are to be a people ready to do whatever is good, and that we are to be a people who devote ourselves to doing what is good. Now, I don't know, maybe it was because of the nature of how he early on describes the Christians in that particular place in Crete. He says that they were lazy sluggards. He said that they were puffed up and they had some other traits that weren't too desirable. And maybe because of that, he emphasizes this so much in this very short letter of Titus. And yet, you and I can't get away from the fact that it is such an emphasis in that letter. And so measurement number one for us as we begin thinking through what Peter has to say here in 1 Peter 3 and verses 13 through 16. Am I, as a Christian, eager, ready, and devoted to doing whatever is good? Peter goes on to say that if we're persecuted for being eager to do good, God will bless us for being like Christ. The word blessed means happiness from the certainty of belonging to God and his kingdom with everything that that promises. And it's more assurance of what he said in verse 9, a little bit earlier. Paul said that he was persecuted but not abandoned. God honored Paul for what he experienced, for what he endured by caring for him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 10 through 12, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Peter's really just picking up on the same concept that Jesus laid down within his ministry, that there's a direct relationship between persecution for the sake of God and blessings for the person who's persecuted. So measurement number two, am I confident of God's blessing if or when I'm persecuted? Persecution is threatening. It doesn't matter how subtle it may be. It doesn't matter how lightweight it may be. Persecution is threatening. You and I don't react well to that. Nobody does. So it's easy to be afraid of saying or doing anything that would cause us to be persecuted, isn't it? But Proverbs 29 and verse 25 reminds us that fear of man will prove to be a snare or something that trips us up, something that catches us. But whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. We don't like to be afraid of anything, do we? The whole idea of fear is repulsive to us. In fact, the idea of fear kind of frightens us. We like to be afraid if it's in a movie. We like to see scary movies, and we like to get all of our fear taken care of right there because we know it's all just make-believe, and it's contained, and when it's over, we can leave and go, whew, sure glad that isn't real life and isn't happening to me. And that's as far as fear goes for us. We don't like it in any other context, do we? Peter says that the antidote for fear of people and what they can do to us is to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts by faith. In biblical and in common usage, we speak of our hearts as the place of our emotions. Jesus, according to what Peter says and every other New Testament writer, is to be the holy focus of our hearts, the one in whom we have placed our eternal hope and trust. So, if we have placed our hope in Christ, we have no reason to fear people, do we? So measurement number three. In my heart, in that emotional locus within me, do I fear people or do I have faith in Christ? We probably want to say yes to both of those, don't we? That's the reality that we live in as human beings. Our first reaction to something threatening is fear of people, fear of what they can do to us. And that's very natural. It's the way God wired us. But what is our second reaction, if there is a second reaction? Is it increased fear of people? Or is it that reminder that we have placed our hope in the Lord? And then, in fact, we have made the Lord the center of our life, the hope of our life eternal. And that regardless of what people can do to us, it's only momentary in the span of eternity. And that by virtue of that, they have no real power over us by the fear that they can engender in us. Peter moves from physical persecution of Christians to Christians having to defend their hope in Christ by explaining the reasons for their faith in a courtroom setting. The New Testament talks a fair amount about that because we read about Peter and John and Stephen and Paul all experiencing that very thing, all being dragged into courts, all having to defend themselves, to give reasons, answers for the hope that they had. We read those things and they seem very distant from us, don't they? It seems like a situation that's almost like a myth because culturally and the whole situation is so unlike anything you and I have ever known, or our parents, or our grandparents, or our great-grandparents, at least in this country. And it seems like, okay, that happened then, but I don't live in that kind of reality. Since the pilgrims came here, and up until about 50 years ago, Christianity has been the predominant and the unquestioned faith in this nation. And in fact, the truth of Christianity has seemed so obvious to so many people that there seemed no necessity to have answers ready to respond, to be able to answer for our faith or to defend our faith. But none of that is any longer true. We are being called to defend ourselves today in this country in terms of our belief in Christ. So here's measurement number four. Do I consider defending my faith an outrage or an opportunity? Christians Christianity offers a distinctive hope, a hope that has substance and hope that has foundation. So it produces beliefs and attitudes and actions. And you and I who are Christians must be prepared to give answers or a defense for our reasons for our hope in Christ. We must prepare ourselves by our expectations, by our commitments, by our faith, by our knowledge, by our attitude, and by our hope. Preparation is a serious concern within Scripture. Jesus carefully prepared his apostles to spread the gospel. The time that we see that he spent with them was somewhere between 3 to 3.5 years, and it was really rather intensive when you look at it. He prepared them through a variety of means, but even before Jesus sent his 12 off for what we sometimes call the limited commission that we read about there in Matthew 10, he did not do so without very carefully preparing them for the task. And when they came back, he gave them what we might call today a debriefing. How did it go? What went right? What went wrong? What would you do differently if you had the opportunity to do it again? And then after his resurrection, he continued to prepare them for about another 40 days before he ascended back into heaven. Now, they weren't fully, thoroughly prepared even then. You and I who've been Christians a long time know that as long as we might live, we'll never be as prepared as we want to be, will we? But they were better prepared, weren't they, than if they hadn't been prepared at all. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 through 16, Paul told how Christ had given the church certain gifted men to prepare God's people to mature into Christ's likeness. It's very, very specific. We looked at that passage this morning in class here in the auditorium, how there's a very clear outline of how things are to happen and what the focus is supposed to be, what the purposes are supposed to be, what the outcome is supposed to be. And it seems that as Paul explains this in this particular chapter in Ephesians, that he does so to say this is what's supposed to happen in every congregation, no matter where it is, no matter what the culture is in that particular community, no matter how long the church has existed, no matter how many or how few, this is what's supposed to happen. Because Christ has gifted men spiritually so that this can happen. And this is to be the focus. Prepared Christians, Paul says in this particular section, are spiritually stable. They know God's truth. And they do God's work. But what if we're unprepared? It would be embarrassing and unnecessary if I were to ask us tonight to have a raising of hands of those of us who felt unprepared to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ. I suspect that many of us would raise our hands because we feel unprepared. The truth of the matter is probably not nearly as many of us are unprepared as think we are. But there's a lot of us who aren't prepared, aren't there? You know, Kelly was baptized just a matter of months ago. And it would be unfair and unreasonable to expect Kelly, as a new babe in Christ, a few months old in Christ, to be prepared to give a well-versed, wholehearted answer to his faith other than what he just personally believes. But Kelly's been a Christian only a matter of a few months. What about if we've been a Christian a matter of a few years, 2, 3, 4 years? What about if we've been a Christian a matter of 2 or 3 or 4 decades, and we're still not prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ to someone who asks us. What does that say about our seriousness about our walk with the Lord? What does that say about our commitment to sharing Him with others? What does that say about our joy in Christ that so overflows us that we can't wait to share it with someone when an opportunity presents itself? Unprepared Christians were the shame of Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 11 and on through chapter 6, verse 2, where the writer says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." The writer is saying these things are baby food. That's fundamentals. That's the basics. It's time to move beyond that. If that's all you know, you have limited yourself. Isn't it interesting, too, what he says there in chapter 5 and verse 14? Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves. It is the church's responsibility, given in Scripture, and it is the responsibility of leaders in the Lord's church as gifted by Christ to be training us in God's Word, to be helping us to mature. But the onus is also on us, isn't it? If we don't show up for the training, whose responsibility is it? Whose fault is it? If we don't take it upon ourselves to train ourselves to be ready to give an answer, whose responsibility is it? So measurement 5. Am I prepared to give reasonable answers for my faith? You know, this is something that Eddie's been touching on in the Wednesday night class. Being prepared to give an answer. Knowing how to respond when the opportunity presents itself to people who honestly don't know and are curious, as well as to people who are hostile. People who have heard things negatively about Christians and Christianity, or people who have had very negative experiences with Christians. And so not only must we be prepared to give an answer in terms of information, but Peter goes on to say that we must answer with gentleness, with respect, and with a clear conscience of our good behavior in Christ. So there's an attitude that is involved as well. Paul said in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, something that may sound strange to our ears, and yet Paul understood the very same thing that Peter is expressing here when he said, "Make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." Brothers and sisters, I think that word has been missing a long time within our fellowship. There has been a tendency, and I'm so thankful to God that it has largely passed, to make the teaching about godliness blunt and rude. But Paul says, 2,000 years ago, make the teaching about Christianity attractive? Peter says, provide that answer when you're called upon with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience about your good behavior in Christ. So careful preparation also involves thoughtful presentation. The presentation of the gospel is not only in our reasonable answers, but also then in our Christ-like attitudes. Proverbs 15 and verse 1 reminds us that a gentle answer turns away wrath or hostility. Paul said that when he was slandered for his faith, just as Peter is concerned about here, he answered kindly. And in Colossians chapter 4, and in verses 5 and 6, Paul gives this counsel to all Christians. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Not only be able to answer everyone, but know how to answer everyone. Seasoned with salt, tasty, attractive, gentle, respectful, and good conscience. This text in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16, it's action rich when you look at it, by way of the words and the phrases that are used in it. It speaks to real and present problems of real people who are having some really difficult times. And they were having those difficult times because they were Christians. It calls for doing and for being from faith in Christ. It all seems, as I said earlier, so far away, both in time and in experience. But what you and I need to bring to our reality is that this can be our situation tomorrow. It applies completely to us as Christians in our environment. And so it calls for us to apply the measurements that it suggests. So whether tonight you are a Christian or not, I want to place a challenge before us. And that challenge is to make Christ the Lord of your heart by acting on faith in those places in your life where you have feared. And if you do that, then all of these other things will come into place. If we can be of help to you in any way, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.